Good morning and welcome to this our morning worship service. I give a special welcome to any who are visiting with us today, and also for those of you who are worshipping from your own homes. I trust that you will know God's blessing as virtually you join in worship with us. I also welcome others from outside of our congregation who may be watching and listening in today as our service is live streamed, that you will find a blessing in offering up worship as well. There are just a few announcements I bring to the attention of the congregation before we begin our worship. A meeting of the Western Presbytery is to take place via Zoom, God willing, this Wednesday at 7:30 p.m. Because of this presbytery meeting, our usual midweek meeting, which is at would usually be at the same time on Wednesday at 7:30 p.m., our midweek meeting has been cancelled. Then everyone should have received an email and church calendar for church events for the month of May. For anyone who doesn't have an email, please speak to me and I will print you off a copy of that message and the calendar for the month of May. Our worship service this evening is to be held in the church hall at 6:30 p.m. Preceded by a time of prayer at 5:45 p.m. Then next Lord's Day, the Sabbath school is at 10:30 a.m. and the prayer meeting at 11 and the morning worship at 11:30. Our evening service next Sabbath is to be a pre-communion service at 6:30 p.m. in the church hall with the prayer time at 5:45. In the following Sabbath we would be hoping to have our communion service. But next Sabbath evening is the pre-communion service in the church hall. These are all the announcements. So let us now call upon God as we worship him. And the psalmist says to us in Psalm number 116 and verses 12 and 13, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." In our worship, we also call upon the name of the Lord. As we draw close to him, it is our desire that he also draws close to us and he accepts our worship, our praise, and our prayers. We praise him now from the words in Psalm 100a and stanzas 1 to 4. And we simply praise him from our hearts as we follow these words as they are sung on the recording. Psalm 100a, stanzas 1 to 4. In our Psalters, we find the words on page 236. The psalm begins, "O shout for joy unto the Lord, all on the earth that be. O gladly serve the Lord, and come to him, sing joyfully." Here, all the earth is exhorted to offer up worship to God, to offer up praise to God. And stanza 2 tells us that the God we worship is a God who is known by his creatures and can be known by them. The psalmist says in stanza 2, "Know that the Lord himself is God. Not we ourselves, but he has made us. We his people are, his pastures, sheep are we." Our response to the reality of God, the reality of his existence, is that we are to offer up worship to him. We are to be submissive to him and be thankful for him. We find reasons, other reasons for worshipping him in the final stanza. Because the Lord is good indeed, his love is ever sure, unto all generations will his faithfulness endure. God is good, God is loving, and God is faithful. Therefore, we are to worship him. So as we listen to these words, and as we meditate upon them, we pray that God will be pleased to accept our worship. Psalm 100a, stanzas 1 to 4. Stand as we join together in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these lovely words that we have heard sung from Psalm 100. Lord God, we thank you that you are a good God. We thank you, O God, that you have revealed yourself through creation and then also through your word. We thank you, O God, that your name is imprinted on everything that we see around us. It all shouts to us of your existence. And Lord God, we realize too from this psalm that you're a God of love You're a God of faithfulness. When you call someone to yourself and they turn to you and they subject their life to you, you, O God, are pleased to be with them for the rest of their lives and even into eternity. You adopt them as your child. This is how good you are, so that even sinners who are deserving of your wrath and condemnation, you are pleased to save some of them and make them your own children. Lord God, help us to realize that you are a God who is worthy of all our worship and adoration. And Father, we pray, please forgive us our sins. Forgive us when so often we do not have high thoughts of you. Forgive us when we at times hardly think of you at all. Forgive us for those more deliberate and active sins when we intentionally sin against you and grieve you. O Lord, do forgive us, do cleanse us from all our iniquities. And we pray, Lord God, that as we confess our sins, you will be pleased then to receive us and draw close to us once again as we worship you. We pray, our Heavenly Father, for those who cannot be here in person but are watching and listening in, that they will know your peace and your blessing. We pray for others outside of this congregation who may even now be listening into this service. Grant them your blessing and your peace, O God. Be very near by your Spirit to each one and meet each one at their point of spiritual need. And Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God who so often heals your people from their diseases, even physical diseases. And we thank you, Lord God, for members of this congregation who in past days or even recent days have known healing from some illness or other. Thank you, Lord God, for your goodness to them. And we pray that you will preserve each one of us here this day. We pray for those of our congregation who are closed in, especially the elderly, but others who are vulnerable, and ask, O God, that you will continue to protect them. Help them to persevere. Help them often to look to you and to trust in you and to know your goodness to them in their own hearts and lives. O Lord our God, we pray for our nation at this time. You know, our Heavenly Father, that this is a time of transition. We pray, O God, for the leadership and ask, Lord, that the one who would be appointed as First Minister would be someone who would be sympathetic to the cause of Christ's kingdom and would be someone who would not seek to bring our nation into further sin and turn people further away from you. We ask, Lord God, that you'll be with all who are in positions of authority and who rule over us, that they would be aware that they are accountable to you, that they are servants to you, O God, and that they are to serve the nation over which you have appointed them. Help them not to lord it over others, but help them to serve in sincerity and with humility. Lord our God, we pray further for our worship service as we come to the reading and to the preaching of your word. May you speak to each one at their point of need. We ask, Lord God, that you will give help to everyone to trust in you and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, realizing that he is a wonderful Saviour and indeed the only Saviour of souls. And so even now we lift him up, we exalt him, we want to glorify him. We want, O God, to live for him and to know his power and his grace in our lives. We thank you, O God, for him and for the salvation that we have in him. We thank you that it pleased you to send your Son into this world to die for sinners like us so that we could know eternal life. And so it is in his name and for his sake and glory that we pray all these things. Amen. Well, we come in our study of the book of Psalms today to Psalm number 53. Psalm 53. Again, this is a very different psalm from previous psalms that we have been looking at. So I'm going to read the psalm, and then I'm going to read a passage from Romans chapter 1, which has some relation to this psalm as well. Psalm 53 from verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon God? There they are, in great fear where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when God brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. And then turning to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and we read from verse 16. Romans 1 from verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Amen. This is God's holy word. And so we come to consider Psalm 53. When words or statements in the Bible are repeated, they're not just vain repetitions. They are usually repeated for emphasis. God is communicating very important truths that he wants all people to grasp. And we have an example of that kind of repetition in Psalm 53, because Psalm 53 is a near repetition of another psalm, Psalm 14. With only a few minor changes, the two psalms are virtually identical. That is intentional. There is a reason why the psalms are virtually the same and are repeated. God is wanting to emphasize the importance of the words in that particular psalm. And in addition to that, the most important parts of these psalms, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, are again repeated in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. We didn't read those verses, but if you do in your own time, you will see that a fairly large chunk of that psalm, Psalm 53 or Psalm 14, is repeated there. When God says something once, he is demanding our attention. When God says something twice, he is demanding our undivided attention. And when God says something three times, he demands our closest scrutiny of what he is saying. So that is how we're to approach Psalm 53. This psalm does demand our closest scrutiny. What is this psalm about? Well, we can say that it is about atheism, and more specifically about atheists. And that is a very relevant subject for today. As we know, the world tends to live by one form of atheism or another. In our study of this psalm, I'm only going to focus on the opening words with minor references to verses 2 and 3. There is so much in it, and it demands so much attention. It would take much longer than a sermon to go through everything that is in it. But the very first verse actually says so much. I decided to make that the main focus of this sermon. The psalm begins with a very stark and a very bold statement. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The Bible makes no attempt, and the Bible sees no need to prove the existence of God. The Bible simply states that God is, and that it is foolish for anyone to think otherwise, or to say in their heart, there is no God. Such a person, the Bible says, this verse says, is a fool. This is a person we today call an atheist. And there are two kinds of atheists in the world. There are what we can call theoretical atheists, and then there are practical atheists. Both deny the existence of God, but in different ways. Both can be identified by a certain kind of conduct, and the Bible's verdict on both is that their end is destruction, eternal destruction, if they continue in their unbelief in the existence of God until they die. There are many theoretical and practical atheists, and the Bible calls both of them a fool. Now, you can understand why atheists are not too keen on the Bible and want to discredit it when the Bible says that they are a fool. Why and in what way do atheists deny the existence of God? Well, let's consider, first of all, these two categories of atheists. We'll start with theoretical atheists. If you were to do an internet search on atheism, this is the kind of atheism you would get information on. The theoretical atheist is someone who affirms that there is no such being as God who exists. They are self-proclaimed atheists. In a review of Global Studies on Atheists, on Atheism, published in the year 2015 in the Oxford Handbook of Atheism, two renowned sociologists found that there are 450 to 500 million positive atheists and agnostics worldwide. Positive atheists are theoretical atheists, and an agnostic is someone who can't decide whether or not there is a God. But in reality, they don't believe that there is a God, and so they too can be put in the category of theoretical atheist. But that means that roughly 7% of the world's population are theoretical atheists, people who affirm there is no God. Now, 7% may not seem very much. In fact, when I first came across this statistic, I was quite surprised. I thought it actually would have been a lot higher than that. But the reason it may seem to us that it would be a lot higher than that is because theoretical atheists in recent years have been making a lot more noise than they used to do. In spite of the small percentage of theoretical atheists that there is, they have been punching way above their weight, as we say. From the beginning of this century, from around the year 2006, atheism took on a new face. It has been labelled the new atheism. It is an atheism whose leaders have become much more aggressive, much more daring, more public, and more vocal in their pronouncements against belief in God. And many people are listening to them, especially many young people in educational establishments are listening to them, and many are believing them. These new atheists have gone on the front foot from being on the defensive to being on the offensive. And we see it, or we hear of it, in their literature, in their videos, in their lectures. They are holding conferences. There are videos on the internet galore of their beliefs. Four prominent atheists, names you're probably familiar with: Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Daniel Dennett, and Sam Harris, have been described as evangelical atheists. Starting out as scientists or academics, they have actually moved on from their specific fields of expertise to make it their mission to convert people to atheism. After suffering from cancer, Hitchens died in 2011 at the age of 62, and insofar as is known, remained a staunch atheist to the very end. The blasphemous titles of some of the books of these new atheists reveal their utter distaste for any kind of belief in God and their defiance of God, the most familiar being Dawkins's The God Delusion. When it came out, it was on the New York Times bestseller list for 51 weeks. Sam Harris's book titled The End of Faith was also a bestseller in the United States. Hitchens wrote a book titled God is Not Great. So these and many other theoretical atheists have influenced many people throughout the world. And yet none of them have said anything new. They have not come up with any kind of overwhelming evidence that should make belief in God ridiculous. There's abundant evidence for the existence of God. But what do they say? They all say there is not a shred of evidence for the existence of God. And the fact that they say that is itself intellectual dishonesty, because as we know, there is abundant evidence all around us for the existence of God, from a snowflake to a beautiful flower to a tree to the existence of life itself. All of these things are evidences for the existence of God. Before looking at the evidence, the theoretical atheist has already committed himself or herself to believing that the evidence cannot point to the existence of God. That is assumption that is made by them before they even interpret the evidence. Whatever this means, we cannot allow it to point to the existence of a God. And God calls all such people fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So this is the first kind of atheist, the theoretical atheist. Then secondly, we come to practical atheists. There are more practical atheists than theoretical atheists. And the practical atheist is someone who doesn't deny the existence of God, but they live as if there was no God. As far as their conduct is concerned, they are indistinguishable from the theoretical atheist. There is no devotion to God. There is no fear of God. There is no thought of God. There is no prayer to God. The average unconverted person is a practical atheist. Practical atheism is the nature of this world. People will not have God tell them how to speak or how to live. What is the result? What is the fruit of living as though there were no God? The rest of the psalm tells us. The rest of verse 1 says of such people, they are corrupt and have done abominable things. There is none who does good. In verses 2 and 3, God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. The fruit of atheism is not righteousness. It is corruption. And history has revealed that where a staunch atheism is a determined policy of a whole nation, then it can have disastrous consequences. In the past 100 years, communist states which forbid belief in God, have killed as many as 100 million people. That is more than all other repressive regimes combined during the same period. When you think of a famine, what countries do you think on? Well, most likely you will think in some poor country in Africa, where there has been a drought for a number of months, and maybe the government is quite a corrupt government. And we say, well, that's why there's famine. Relief aid can't get there, and they've had hot weather for so many months, and they've no crops, and so thousands of people are dying. But the greatest famine of history did not occur by the forces of nature. It was a man-made famine caused by the radical policies of China's chairman Mao Zedong between 1958 and 1962. His policies were coined as the Great Leap Forward. In reality, it was the largest leap backwards. It was a plan to reconstruct the country from an agricultural economy into a communist society. Farmers' lands were seized from them, and the farmers and their families were starved to death. It's estimated that around 45 million people died of starvation in China in that short period. And many more examples of disastrous results of a deliberate national atheism could be given. The further a nation departs from God, the more likely the human heart will devise the most abominable sins and crimes. Now, we could very easily feel smug about all of this. We can easily say, well, that's not us, and that's not our country. And it would be easy to exempt ourselves from this description in verse 1. After all, people who are out at church, people who are listening in to a worship service, aren't atheists. But when we come to verses 2 and 3, we are not let off the hook so easily. We are let into God's perspective of all people in these verses. And we see that we're all at some point included as the fool in verse 1. As the Bible scholar P.C. Craigie notes, the fool is not some rare subspecies within the human race. All human beings are fools apart from the wisdom of God. In other words, what Craigie is implying there is that unless God himself intervenes into the heart of a human being, unless God reveals himself to a person, the natural inclination of every person who comes into this world is to say, no, God, or to say no to God. I prefer to go my own way, and it is not towards God. We are all one kind of an atheist at heart, whether theoretical or practical, because we do not by nature choose God and his ways. Every heart is sinful and corrupt, and unless God himself performs a work of grace in the heart, changing it, we would all say yes to sin and no to God. Before your conversion to Christ, well, you weren't the most wicked person in the world. You weren't as sinful as you might have been. But without the Spirit of God, you were spiritually dead. There may have been sins you could have committed but didn't commit. But it was the fear of the consequences that prevented you from committing some of those sins. It wasn't love for God. You went with the flow of this world, and where you might not have gone with the flow of this world, in words and in acts, you did in your thoughts and in your heart. You were a practical atheist. It's true of every one of us. And had God not intervened in your life at some time or over some period of time, revealing to you his grace in the gospel of his Son, you would be a practical atheist to this very day, having no interest in God, no thought for God, never a prayer to God, not devoted to him. And the fruit of practical atheism is what we see today all around us in society. A secular society saturated with all kinds of sins. And people, not even recognizing their deeds, are sinful and wicked and are opposed to God who is holy. The longer sin is allowed to go on without some kind of restraint being applied, the deeper a society sinks in sin. Sins that once would have shocked become acceptable and a part of culture. They become respectable sins, so that people who practice them would be offended to be accused of sinning. Is that not the nature of our society today? If you know someone who's, well, openly sinning in some way, and you were to approach them and say, look, do you not think this is something you shouldn't do? You would end up having a big argument with that person. They do not see their lifestyle as sinful because they have blocked out God. They have said, no, God, you are not going to tell me how to live my life. The fruit of theoretical and practical atheism is not righteousness. It is depravity. When a society says, no, God, the result is never an increase in righteousness. It's always an increase in sin. Now, it is worth asking why the person who says in their heart, why is that person called a fool? Why is that person who says in their heart there is no God called a fool? Is it not just that they are mistaken? Can they not just be regarded as people, they're just mistaken about this? If they're not able to believe in God without God himself revealing himself to them, can we blame them? Can anybody really blame them? They simply don't know. And these are the kinds of objections that theoretical and practical atheists might raise after what we've said thus far. If I don't believe in God, it's simply a mistake, if there is a God. Because if I knew there was a God, I would believe in him. Well, there is a very specific reason God does call atheists fools. And we want to give attention to this under a third heading, why the atheist is a fool. And the answer to why the atheist is a fool lies in Paul's explanation of the world's atheism in Romans chapter 1. There the apostle says that every person does know that there is a God. Every person does know that there is a God. Yet those who say there is no God deny it. They deny. They choose to deny that there is a God. Verse 19 of Romans 1, there Paul says, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And then he speaks in verse 20 about how two invisible attributes of God are clearly seen through things that are made. Through the things that are made. Two attributes of God are clearly seen. And Paul says these two attributes are God's eternal power and his divine nature. And then he goes on to say, so that people are without excuse. And these words, clearly seen, are important words. God's eternal power and his divine nature are clearly seen through creation. In other words, if someone never had access to a Bible, that would not be an excuse for them to say there is no God. because God's word tells us that even through creation, all people have a certain knowledge of God, that there is a God who is a powerful God, and that this God has a divine nature, so that all are without excuse. If these things about God are clearly seen, then why do atheists not see them? And again, the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 and verse 18 gives us the answer. It's because men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The whole of creation screams God to the atheist. And the atheist puts his hands over his ears and says, I don't want to hear it. That is why he or she is described as a fool at the beginning of this psalm. And notice that the psalmist says of this fool that he says in his heart there is no God. He doesn't know there's no God. He can't know that there is no God since there is a God. So he has to tell himself, he has to say to himself in his mind and in his heart, there is no God. There is no God. He doesn't want there to be a God, so he suppresses the truth that he already knows. He has to work hard day by day, convincing himself or herself that there is no God. And then there are those who have also made it their life's work. The four leading atheists I mentioned at the beginning, or near the beginning, and many others like them, working day by day to convince themselves, to convince others that there's no God, when all the time their conscience and their heart will not leave them alone and is saying to them, ah, but there is a God. Why should such people want to deny the existence of God? Well, it is because they do not like this God. This God is an offense to them. He is the sovereign God, and they're not sovereign. He is a holy God, and they're not holy. He knows all things, and they don't. And ultimately, to concede to their being a God means also being accountable to this God. The atheist does not want that. But that does not change the reality of accountability, which again is why the atheist, in God's eyes, is a fool. No person who dies a professed atheist will be able to say to God, but I didn't know you existed. God has already told them that they do know that he does exist. Even if they never read any of the Bible in their entire life, and they will be held fully accountable for not having sought after God and believing in him. So for anyone who doesn't believe in God, if that is your profession, this is God's word to you. Do not fool yourself that there is no God. This God who has revealed himself in all of his creation has revealed much more about himself and about you in his word. Believe that he is, but don't stop there, for there is much, much more that you need to know. This God is a good God, and he is a compassionate God. Oh yes, some atheists love to portray the God of the Bible as a tyrant by twisting certain Bible passages. You don't hear them pointing to the precious promises this same God makes to those who believe in him. He is a just God, and he is a compassionate God, and he has revealed that he is willing to forgive the unbelief of all those who truly seek him and find him and trust in him. He has made provision for you so that your sins can be forgiven. That provision is in the gospel of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent his Son into this world for the very purpose of delivering you from the wrath of God because of your unbelief. Are you going to call names at the idea of a God who would punish sinners like you as though he were some kind of a tyrant? What about what he offers you instead? Do you think you deserve to be treated well by God? All of us deserve to be condemned by God because of our sins. No one deserves the gospel, but the gospel is being held out to you. And if you reject Christ and you reject the gospel, then you're doubly accountable to God, doubly deserving of his judgment. The gospel says that if you believe that Christ has given up his life for you as a punishment for your sins, then you will be forgiven your sins. Why would you not believe that? Why would you be a fool any longer? It is true wisdom to believe in Christ and in his gospel. For in believing in him, you would possess salvation to eternal life. For you who believe in Christ and in his work of redemption to save you from the condemnation that is coming to this world, you possess a wisdom this world does not possess. And you know that God is, for not only has he revealed himself to you through creation, he has revealed himself personally to you through his word, by his Spirit, in his Son, so that you are without a shadow of a doubt that God is. And God sees your belief, and he counts it to you as righteousness, just as he accounted Abraham's belief in him as righteousness. It is only the fool who says there is no God in his heart. Amen. Coming to the close of our worship service, we sing praise to God from the words of this psalm, Psalm 53. In our Psalters, we find the words on pages 110 and 111. We are using the tune Silchester, number 206. The fool speaks in his heart, there is no God, he says, they are corrupt. Commit vile sins, none walks in godly ways. Psalm number 53, stanzas 1 to 7. We remain seated as we sing these words in praise to God.
The fool speaks in his heart, there is no God, he says. Thank you.
Stand as we unite together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, help us to take to heart those words from the beginning of Psalm 53. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Lord, enable us to realize how foolish it is for anyone to deny your existence. The evidence of your presence is all around us. Help us, O Lord, to see that evidence for what it is, knowing that you're the one who has created all things. We thank you, God, for the beauty of your creation. We thank you, Lord, for how it is so unique, so different from anything that man might make. We know it all points to you. Lord our God, we pray that you will help us to love you. And we thank you, O God, for your revelation to us, not only in creation, but through your word. For you have not abandoned people in this world, but you have revealed to them what they need to do in order to come into a right relationship with you, even through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So may we love him all our days and trust in you every day and every moment of the day, knowing that we have a compassionate God who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And now may the love of God the Father and the fellowship of Christ Jesus his Son in the power of the Holy Spirit be the portion of you all, both now and always. Amen.